Ministry, that was a beautiful expression of worship and praise. What I'd like you to do this morning before we launch into our service is I would like you to just take a moment, and I would like you to just tell God where you're at. God has big shoulders, and you can be completely honest with Him about where you're at, what's going through your heart, what's in your mind, and just know that God loves you. He loves you, and He knows you intimately. He knows the struggles that you face. And He wants to be near to each of you. So let's take a moment, and I'm going to allow just a time of silence, and just tell God where you are right now. Father, it's wonderful to have this security in our relationship with You. We are all fellow strugglers. We all do this journey together. And I, as a pastor, am simply one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. Lord, thank You that we come in all humility. And we recognize that in spite of our many faults and the ways that we stumble, the way that we hurt others, the way that we judge, that that's not who Jesus is, that You love us right where we are, that You accept us, and You want to show us Your wonderful love and Your truth and Your power. And Lord, You teach us that our spiritual growth is not by conforming to an external set of rituals or ceremonies, but it's the work that Your Holy Spirit does inside. Keep us from legalism and externalism, which is a simple formula for hypocrisy. Just as the Pharisees were very religious, and Jesus said, "You worship Me with your lips, but your hearts are far from Me." Lord, we wonder what kind of picture would the world see if they saw those who name the name of Jesus as truly loving in the way that Christ loved. The religious people rejected You, Lord Jesus, but the people who were down and out, the people who were hurting alone, the people who were marginalized, they just loved You because You loved them. You created a safe space for them. The most often repeated command that You gave was, "Fear not, fear not." Lord, it seems that religion creates more fear than it creates security. But thank You that when we come to Jesus, that You are there to embrace us. And You change us from the inside out through the marvelous working of Your Holy Spirit. So we invite You, Lord Jesus. We invite You, blessed Holy Spirit. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your presence here today. Let us continue in worship as You instruct us in Your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, can you feel His presence here this morning? Wonderful worship, wonderful testimonies. God's blessing is here among us. For most of us, the thought of being confined to a wheelchair would be overwhelming. And we have some precious folk in our congregation who live that day-to-day experience. They live that experience. And for those of us who are able-bodied, it's hard for us to imagine what some kind of permanent disability would actually be like. How would it restrict our freedom? How would it cause us to change our daily activities if we were confined to a wheelchair? As able-bodied people, we so appreciate the good health that we enjoy. And many of those benefits that we have, the good health that we enjoy, we take for granted. But imagine if our health was removed. But imagine anyone wanting to be disabled. I mean, that is a foreign thought. Would anyone want to be disabled? Would anyone want to be confined to a wheelchair? I mean, that's a foreign thought to us. There was a woman by the name of Chloe Jennings White. And she had this fixation from the time that she was 4 years old, after visiting a relative who was confined to a wheelchair. Her desire was to be paralyzed. But this is a true story. And Chloe embarked on several extreme sports, from extreme skiing to mountain biking. At one point, she purposely drove her bike off the edge of a ledge. And then she realized, you know what? That was a dumb thing to do. I could have died. I could have had a serious head injury, or I could have severed my neck broken my neck and been a paraplegic for the rest of my life. Now, you may be asking yourself, what kind of rational person would ever want to be paralyzed and confined to a wheelchair? Well, there actually is a psychiatric disorder known as BID. It's Body Integrity Identity Disorder. Body Integrity Identity Disorder. And it is treatable. But for the person who has this disorder, they feel that their most natural and comfortable state is to be paralyzed. It's interesting because one of the questions that Jesus asked the man beside the pool of Siloam is, would you be well? Would you be well? Do you want to be whole? And it seems like a kind of a dumb question to ask. But isn't it true that for many of us, we're more comfortable in a state of unhealth than a state of health? For example, we as believers are commanded to walk in the Spirit, right? To walk in the Spirit. And there might be a disorder called believer's integrity identity disorder, where we're more comfortable walking in the flesh. We're called to walk in the Spirit. You know, sometimes we get strokes for our illness, don't we? There's certain things that we get from our dysfunctional behaviors. And the church, and I'm speaking the church generally, can be a place where dysfunction hides itself in many different forms. And isn't it interesting that Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free? It's when we really deal with the truth as God presents it, as it's revealed in Christ, as it's taught in His Scripture, that we start to understand God's plan for wholeness, His blueprint for healing. When we deal with untruths, we find ourselves dysfunctional and ill. But dealing with the truths means that we have to deal with our denial and our selfishness and our pride. We have to deal with those things that keep us living life in the backwaters of spiritual, emotional, relational mediocrity. It's tough. It's tough to confront the truth. But, you know, that's the promise that Jesus gave us when He said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will guide you into all what? Truth. Right. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to guide us into all truth. It's not a subjective truth. It's not an arbitrary truth. It's the truth that's been revealed through God's revelation, which is His Word, both the living Word in Christ, the Logos, and the Scripture. The Scripture says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. God wants to speak into our lives His love and His truth. He loves us, and He wants to grow us. And it doesn't come through legalism or externalism, through ceremonies, through feast days, through all of the religious rites. That's a simple formula for hypocrisy. It comes through the inner working of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine. Well, what's happened in the churches in Galatia? And there are many churches that Paul started. And these are churches in a Roman province. And there were several churches in Galatia. So he writes this letter to the Galatians. Now, what's happened in the church at Galatia is some Judaizers. These are false teachers. They're sort of like half Christian and half Jewish. And they're kind of vacillating between the two. And they're trying to create this amalgamation of Old Testament law and New Testament grace, trying to bring it together. And it's like trying to mix oil and water. It just doesn't work. So the Judaizers have been planting their seeds, saying, look, you cannot be saved by faith alone and grace alone. Just can't happen. You need to have the ceremonies, the rituals, the Old Testament law, the feast days, the keeping of certain Sabbath days. You need all of that external stuff, and even circumcision. You need that too. And Paul is mortified. And what he's saying is, were you justified by the law? Are you sanctified by the law? Not so. And he begins, and I'm going to read this little small portion, and then there's another portion of scripture I want to read, but it's Galatians chapter 3. He says, you foolish Galatians, and he's not calling them ignorant or uneducated. The word here, foolish, simply means disobedient. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? The word means charmed. It means emotionally enticed, false promises made. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? And what he's saying is, look, Christ's crucifixion has been preached to you in the most convincing terms. His resurrection, his ascension, the finished work of Christ, in other words. Now you think, after Christ has gone to the cross, paid the sin debt for you, for me, that you're going to perfect it by works of the law? Wherever did you get that notion? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? It's a rhetorical question, and he's saying, look, you learned of justification by faith, not through works of the law. Are you so foolish? Again, are you so disobedient, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? And what he's talking about is works of the law, externalism, legalism. Did you suffer so many things in vain? And what he's saying is, did you experience so many things? The word suffer is a rather loose translation, English translation. But did you experience so many things in your faith walk with Christ? Did you experience so many things that now you'll abandon the apostory and a priori truth of all that you've experienced, your existential understanding of all that is contained in Christ, and you're going to abandon that and go back to works of the law? You can just hear him saying, are you guys nuts? If indeed it was in vain, so then he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, did he do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? We're going to try and turn this here. It seems to be malfunctioning again. Sorry, I can't get the slides to turn. Larry, thank you for coming to my rescue again. Yeah, it's temperamental. Any luck? So as you see, the Apostle Paul is trying to give a clear understanding. And you say, look, we went to church today, and the pastor got on his phone. He's talking to a bunch of people, and he's texting somebody. Do you hate that? You hate that when that happens? All right. Okay, so we're going to go to the next slide. And, yeah, and just go ahead and click it manually. I have it here on my phone. All right, so He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And then the next slide, "My children, with whom I am in gain and labor until Christ is formed in you." Galatians 4:19. Now, I want you to notice this verse. Let's camp on this one for just a minute. He says, "My children," that's a term that John uses quite frequently. It's a term of affection, and it places him as kind of in a fatherly role, providing spiritual instruction. He says, "With whom I am again in labor." So he's speaking to the churches in Galatia, saying, "Look, I'm laboring hard for a specific purpose. I'm not like the Judaizers and the false teachers." He says, "I'm laboring hard for a specific purpose. I'm not trying to entice you or gain some advantage over you for financial gain." He says, "My goal is to work until Christ is formed in you." That's where the term spiritual formation comes from. He's working hard to see Christ formed in them. That is the job of every spiritual leader, every pastor, is to give themselves diligently to the work of spiritual formation, encouraging one another to grow in Christ's likeness. And that was Paul's goal. That was his objective. That was his theme. Not so with the Judaizers. What they wanted to do is they wanted to exploit these young believers. Now, if we go over to 1 Corinthians 3:19, it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, there's that aspect of spiritual formation. Now, I know that many of us get discouraged because we feel our spiritual growth is like watching paint dry or watching grass grow. It seems so slow and so difficult and so imperceptible that we get discouraged. But I want to encourage you today that your spiritual growth, there's a technical term, a 12-cylinder term called sanctification, is operational by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit in you and in me. The Holy Spirit is working in you day by day, changing you. But it isn't just passive. It isn't just something that we let go and let God. You're involved in this. There's some intentionality on your part. Is it to be a super good person and run through that little black book, that checklist that I talked about last week? And do all the things that you think you should do? You know, there are many people who have regular devotions. They're in prayer at home. They're serving as a Sunday school teacher. They're constantly doing good works. But you have to ask the question, what's motivating you to do those things? Is it a desire to please God or somehow earn God's favor? That if I don't do this, that maybe God will be displeased with me? See, that's the wrong motivation. Our service is not based on obligation or on some insecurity or some fear. It's based on gratitude. It's based on appreciation, on an overwhelming sense of God's grace and His loving kindness. It's the byproduct of our love relationship with Him. And the term for agape, the love that we're talking about, agape in the Greek lexicon is disinterested benevolence. And it means that I choose to love not on the basis of the return, but on the basis of my willful choice to serve the object of my love, which is God. It's a love of willing. It's a love of choosing. It's a love of action. That's the love that's being spoken of here. Now, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And what it's saying is the more you gaze upon the person of Jesus, the more the glory of Jesus gets on you. That's how we're changed. And what does it mean to be filled by the Holy Spirit? It isn't some ecstatic experience. It isn't emotional. It isn't mystical. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is a daily walk of submission to the Lordship of Christ and obedience to the simple commands of Scripture. That's what it means to be filled. And we're going to talk about that in a minute and explain that. But what it's saying is that we're being transformed in the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. He's at work in you and me, changing us into the very likeness of Christ. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. The called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? Romans 8:29. For we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to the very likeness of our Lord. As one old preacher said, God loved his own son so much he wanted to populate heaven with a million like him. Not that we will ever be God, but we will have the spiritual nature and attitudes, those characteristics that typify Christ. We will imbibe and embody the same character as our Lord and Savior. And that's his plan for us. I have too many things in my hand. Can you tell? Okay. I'm easy to amuse myself here, so. All right, let's look at the promise. There's three things I want to tell you today. And number one is the promise. Number two is the conflict. And number three is the result. Promise, conflict, and result. So here's the promise in Galatians 5:16. It says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. So let's turn over to Galatians 5 if you have your Bible. And I'm going to read from verse 16 down to verse 18. Those are the verses we'll cover today. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, for the flesh sets a desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. All right, so there we go. Now I can put this down and use two hands on my phone. But I say, walk by the Spirit. This is the promise. The word walk means continuous action. It means a habitual lifestyle, and it also implies spiritual progress. Those are the three things by walk. Three things implied. Walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, when it speaks about flesh, it's not just talking about our physical bodies. The flesh in this context is composed of three things: the mind, the emotions, and the will. The mind, the emotion, and the will. That's what constitutes the flesh. And the promise is that if we're walking by the Spirit, which is simple obedience to the commands of Scripture, simple obedience to the commands of Scripture. Why is that important? Because the commands of Scripture is the sword of the Spirit. It's instrumental. What does the Holy Spirit do in your life and mine to change us? He uses the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost part of our being, separating the soul from the spirit, the joint from the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a person's heart. It's speaking about the pervasive working of God's holy word in your life and mine in bringing about transformation. Make sense? But I say, walk by the Spirit. Now, if you are a follower of Christ and you know Christ and you love Christ, it doesn't mean that you filled out a church membership card or you're religious and you go to church every Sunday. What it means is, do you really know Christ? Do you love Christ? One of the questions that I like to ask people, and it's a defining question, is if you were to stand at the door of heaven, and now this is a hypothetical question, if you were to stand at the door of heaven and God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And oftentimes you'll hear people say, well, let's see, that's a difficult question. Listen, this is basic Bible 101. It's like the Sunday school the Sunday school child who I'm laughing because I heard the joke before. You might not find it funny. a little child in Sunday school, and the Sunday school teacher says, "Okay, class, what's gray, has a bushy tail, climbs trees and eats nuts. And the little child says, well, it sounds like a squirrel, but I'll say Jesus. Right? So we're talking basic Bible 101, right? So if you were to stand at the gates of heaven and God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? You're not going to say a little gray squirrel, right? Okay. It's Jesus. Because when Jesus died on the cross, his last three words were, it is finished. And what he meant by that was, it is a complete work of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, completed for you and me. There's nothing that can be added to that except a life of gratitude and service to others and to the King. Nothing can be added to that. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit, based on the finished work of Christ, seals us until the day of redemption. Now, that's security. And then there's the promise in Philippians 1:6 that says we can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ. Now, that is assurance. I say, walk by the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. Does this mean that a Christian never sins? Oh, let's get real. You know, James, in James chapter 3, verse 2, says we all stumble in many ways. So let's not pat ourselves on the back and say, man, I'm a good Christian. You know, there was a movement called the Holiness Movement. And it was kind of coming out of Arminianism, Wesleyan theology. And what it taught was that somehow you could so eradicate the sin nature and its effects in your life that you could achieve not only positional holiness, but practical holiness in the day-to-day human experience. Well, history tells us that didn't work out so well. Do you have the silverware in your drawer at home marked Oneida? Oneida? Have you seen that? You know where that came from? It actually came from New York State. And there was several hundred communes that sprung up under a man by the name of Charles Finney, who was an exporter and a teacher of this Arminian Wesley theology about sanctification here and now. And you even see it today in some churches that still hold on to this doctrine. But there was a gentleman by the name of Henry Noyes, and Henry started a utopian commune. And in this commune, they believed in this holiness movement, and they practiced what they called the eradication of the sin nature and ultimate sanctification. It's like, I've arrived. And the only way for this to work is you have to redefine two things in order for it to work. You have to redefine the nature of sin, and you have to redefine the nature of sanctification. In other words, you have to dumb it down to its lowest possible denominator. You know, the scripture says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? And the glory of God talks about his perfect holiness. So we're not grading on the curve here, folks. The Bible makes it clear that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard. And if you feel that you've eradicated sin, then you have to live with a tortured conscience. Because Paul makes it clear in Romans 6 and Romans 7 and Romans 8 that we long and we groan for the redemption of our body, for this unredeemed humanness that we carry with us, to be purged, and one day we'll be delivered, it says, from this unredeemed humanness. In this commune, Henry Noyes had redefined the definition of sin and sanctification. And in this commune, the men were allowed to cohabitate with any woman in the commune, as well as any of the young girls. So is that, and that's an extreme example of this doctrine working out. But you see what I mean by having to redefine the nature of sin and sanctification in order to make it work. You know, the Bible makes it clear that we're going to wrestle with our unredeemed humanness, and that's the mind, the emotion, and will that wants to pull towards our own desires, our own lusts. our own selfishness. We're going to wrestle with that. But as I've always said to you as a congregation, it's not the perfection of your life, it's the direction of your life, right? It's a decreasing frequency of sin as we grow in Christ's likeness. And the truth is, according to Romans 7, that sin no longer reigns over us. We now have a choice to present our bodies as instruments for unrighteousness or present our bodies as instruments for righteousness. He says, but I walk in by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now, the New Testament talks about a number of different aspects in which we are to walk. The Christian walk is not this leap into sanctification. It's not a jump. It's not some kind of climb. It's a step-by-step process into sanctification. And we sang one of the songs this morning was speaking about this sanctifying process. It's a walk. The scripture says, walk in unity, walk in purity, walk in contentment, walk in faith, walk in good deeds, walk in knowledge, walk in wisdom, walk in light, and walk in love, walk in truth, and walk in separation from the world. So walk. Then over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, it says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. And when it says the one who says he abides is a term that John uses that implies salvation. The one who says that he is saved ought himself to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. Well, you say, hey, that's a pretty tall order. Jesus was like the Son of God, you know, and I'm just little old me. How can I walk the way he walked? As we've been teaching over the past few weeks, from the womb to the tomb, Jesus didn't depend on his deity. He depended upon the Holy Spirit to live the way that he knew the Father wanted him to live. We have that same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, living in us. He lives in you and me, and he empowers us to live the way that we ought to live. Are you going to stumble? Are you going to fall? Yes. And the scripture says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a walk. It's day by day. You don't take a giant leap into sanctification. Obviously, rededication and reconsecration is important for all of us, but that's on a daily basis. We need to evaluate ourselves before the Lord as the Holy Spirit brings conviction. Say, God, am I walking in a way that's pleasing to you? We know that his love is total, absolute, and unconditional. But now our obedience is our way of saying, God, I love you. It's not earning his love. That love is already given, and that love is eternal. Most of us are used to relationships where people will love us as long as we do what they want us to do. But that isn't how God works. His love is total, absolute, unconditional. Our obedience is our expression of love back to him. But it's also the means whereby we grow spiritually. If you say, well, look, you know, I believe all the right stuff, but I'm going to live however I want to live, regardless of what God's word says, then what happens is you don't grow in your spiritual relationship and you short-circuit that process of sanctification. The one who says he abides or is saved ought himself to walk the same manner as Christ walked. 1 Corinthians 12 says, if you have not the Spirit of God, you're none of his. 1 Corinthians 12 says, by one Spirit have we all been baptized into the body of Christ. The Spirit of God lives in you and me by faith in Christ. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. The scripture says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Now, what he's referring to are the ancient cults that would practice communion with their pagan deities through drunkenness, through the use of drugs and other stimulants, mood altering, mind altering, drugs, and alcohol. And they felt that when they were inebriated, they had this altered state. I remember when I was working Back in Manitoba, in earlier days, I was a road construction foreman, and I had government checkers that would work with me, and I would work 16 hours a day, there at 6 in the morning, wouldn't leave till 10 o'clock at night. And one of the government checkers that was with me, they were always interesting because everybody comes from different places, everybody has different perspectives, and he was into Wiccan and, you know, some demonic practices. And he used mind-altering drugs. At that stage, LSD was really popular. And he would talk about different places that he would go. And he practiced something called astro travel. And he could actually travel to different places. And he said, I've seen other people's artwork of people who travel. And it looks exactly like where I've been on these LSD excursions. So that was the practice of Paul's day. And not much has changed over the course of centuries. It says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is not a comparison. It's actually a contrast. It's contrasting two ways of life. There's drunk and disorderly, or there's spirit-filled and orderly. That's the contrast that's being drawn here. Because some people will use this to say, oh, man, well, man, I was drunk in the Spirit. I was all over the floor. I was falling over chairs. And you know, that's not what is implied by being filled with the Holy Spirit. All you have to do is read a little further, and you see that being filled with the Spirit produces this thing called fruit. Fruit. Love, peace, joy, gentleness, meekness, kindness, long-suffering, forbearance. All of those nine attitudes listed in Galatians chapter 5 describe the fruit of the Spirit. That's what this is. Now, coming out of this verse, but be filled with the Spirit, and it says, when you're filled with the Spirit, here's the result. Speaking to one another, not only fruit, but speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and singing with thanksgiving in your hearts unto the Lord. And submitting to one another in the fear of God in Christ Jesus. Mutual submission, tenderness, caring, rejoicing, worship, all of that happening. That's the evidence of being filled with the Spirit of God. And it parallels Colossians 3:16. Where Paul writes to the church at Colossae, says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And it's when it says richly, it's talking about lavish, extravagant, over the top. It's saying that your mind is seasoned and influenced by what God's word says. So that not only your thoughts, but your affections, your priorities, your values, your longings, your desires, your whole agenda is focused on Him, His glory, His will, knowing Him, loving Him, and letting that love flow out to others. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And dwell means to make itself at home. Isn't that a marvelous truth? Think about the word of God. You know, one of the major sins in the church, the major sin, and it isn't sexual. The major sin in the church is a critical spirit. It's a critical spirit. And it's funny because we allow critical spirits, because you know, we don't have a critical spirit here in this church. I am thankful the Holy Spirit has rooted that one out. But you know, over the years of ministry that I've been in some churches that were just racked with a critical spirit. And it comes with a very self-righteous attitude. And I'm glad we don't have that here. God doesn't want critical spirits. He wants critical thinkers. And we need to think critically. And if we're going to think critically, we have to have the Word of God dwelling richly in us. And did you know that right thinking results in right behaving? That's how the Holy Spirit orchestrates it. In other words, orthodoxy results in orthopraxy. Those two walk hand in hand, and the child of God begins to manifest a behavior which is not His or her own, but Christ's.
Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We have a mutual responsibility to edify one another, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. When I was working back on that construction site I was telling you about, I had no Christian fellowship. And it was a rough crew. And living in those portables, I mean, people get their paycheck and they'd come in Friday night and it was, it was all over the floor. You know, and if you're trying to sleep in the Lord, you want to be in the upper bunk when that happens. Let me tell you. And I pray, God, please send me somebody with whom I can share psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with somebody who I can have fellowship. And God sent along a semi-pro baseball player by the name of Daryl McCannell. He just loved God. It was amazing. And when we met each other, we're looking at each other, and I saw something different in him. And I guess he saw something different in me. I was pretty different. I had long hair way down here. I was a wild man. Drove a little gray VW bug and also kind of somewhat obtuse and silly signs on the back. Only here till the rapture. You know, honk if you love Jesus. You know, those kinds of bumper stickers. And anyway, he says, "You're not a..." And I said, "You're not a..." And then we both started we were laughing. I mean, it was just... because he'd been praying to meet another brother in the Lord with whom he could have fellowship. And we had such great fellowship for those next few months. We would meet periodically, just say, "How's it going?" And we'd have a quick word of prayer. And then we'd back on the job, you know, grab a coffee when we could or lunch when we could. And he was such an amazing support to me. That's what we need in the church. Hebrews says, "Forsake not the gathering of yourselves together, but all the more seek to stimulate one another to love and good deeds as you see the day of Christ approaching." So we have a responsibility to edify one another. So that's the promise. Now, let's talk about the conflict. Oh my, I'm sorry, I've told too many stories today, so we're going to have to wrap this up. Here's the conflict. I'm very conflicted today. Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and a spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now, I want you to understand what this is saying. At first glance, it looks like, well, I don't want to sin, and so I'm going to do this thing anyways that I don't want to do. I'm going to do that thing. But that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is the Holy Spirit is a restrainer in your life. He restrains you from doing the things that you wish. You see, our natural propensity is to do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, Jeremiah says, "For the human heart is what is it? Who can fathom the human heart? The human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it?" You know, our natural propensity is to do what's evil in our human fallenness. But we have a new nature, right? Which is Christ in us. Well, that new nature wars with that old nature. So it says, "In the spirit against the flesh." Now, the spirit's working against the mind and emotions and will that's set on doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. So what it's saying is the spirit restrains us from doing the things that we wish. And aren't you glad that we have that provision, that the Holy Spirit actually helps us move away from the things that are contrary to the will of the Father? Okay, I'm going to hurry here. Now let's go on to the next verse, Galatians 5:18. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Being under the law is a very bad thing. You know, back in Galatians 3, it says being under the law is a curse. Being under the law is bondage to sin. Being under the law is under the control of Satan. It goes on and tells you all kinds of different things about being under the law. Well, the problem is that the law has no power to curb the flesh, right? You could have a little black book with all the do's and don'ts, and you could check that off each day. All that leads to is frustration and failure, or maybe pride if you're able to tick off some of those things successfully. It doesn't work that way. Externalism and legalism is a simple formula for hypocrisy, right? But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And it's not speaking about the moral law of God. We're all under the moral law of God, which is to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, love our neighbor as ourself. But we're no longer under the civil law, the ceremonial law, all the Old Testament rules and regulations. And what's happening is saying to the Galatians, you're trying to win God's approval by working out this Old Testament kind of relationship. And it doesn't work. It never worked then, and it doesn't work now. You were always saved by grace. You were looking forward to the Lamb without spot or blemish. Jesus is that bright gem on the timeline of history. All people before Christ looked forward to the coming of the Lamb of God that would make atonement for sin. And now in this church age, we look back and we see Jesus who made atonement for sin. You're not under the law. Let's move on here. Romans 8, 13 through 14. But if you live according to the flesh, according to your mind, your emotion will that is opposed to the will of God, it says you will die. And not just die physically, but you die in terms of your inner self, your personhood, the longings that are redeemable, the desire to glorify God and to live for Him. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, and this is a present active indicative tense, right? What it means is, it begins and it carries on. That all of a sudden we haven't eradicated completely the sin nature, but it's a progressive thing. And for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's proof of our salvation. Now, I'll give you an illustration here in the conflict. And that comes from John 11, 39. And you may remember this. It's the story of a man named Lazarus. And Lazarus got very sick. And he was a friend of Jesus. And he had two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Jesus was in another place about a day and a half away by walk. And a messenger left from just outside Jerusalem where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived. And it took him a whole day to walk there, and then another day to walk back. And in the process, Jesus waited for a couple of days, and then he comes back a full 4 days after Lazarus died. So probably the day the messenger arrived was the day that Lazarus died. And Mary and Martha are distraught. This is their brother who's passed away. Finally, Jesus arrives. And they say, Jesus, we wish you were here. Maybe they had some hope and confidence that Jesus could heal a man of a deadly disease. There was no expression that somehow God could raise this man from the dead. But they probably believed that because he had done that in a few other occasions, which they were well aware of. But they said, Lord, if only you'd been here. And they're weeping and they're crying. And then Jesus does something very strange. He says, remove the stone. He said, remove the stone from the front of the tomb. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And see, the Jews didn't embalm back in those days. They didn't embalm. Why did Jesus do this? Because he wanted Lazarus good and dead, that the glory of God might be on display. And as the story reads, He says, Lazarus, come out in a loud voice. And out comes Lazarus, bound hand and foot, in grave clothes. Now those grave clothes, they had the stench of death on them. Sometimes we sanitize this story. We think, okay, well, he raised him alive, but he's been dead, and the state of decomposition had been well advanced. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, loose him, untie him, set him free. And so they took off the grave clothes. In the same way, we're wrapped in unredeemed humanness, and one day we'll be set free. That's not today. When we leave this earth, when we go to be with the Lord, that body of unredeemed humanists will be cast off. It's not so easy for us as it was for Lazarus to have the grave clothes removed. And Paul talks about this dead man that he carries with him, and he's using an illustration that was drawn from ancient history. There was a tribe near Tarsus, and if somebody murdered somebody, they would take the victim and they'd actually chain that victim to the murderer, and the decomposition would eventually eat into the body of the murderer and take their life. And so what Paul says is, don't let that dead man linger with you. There has to be a daily casting off of that that unredeemed eunuch. I don't know how much to share here. This is a very difficult portion of scripture to unpack. But let's move it through here to Thomas Watson's quotes. It's a couple of slides, Stephen, further on. The scripture says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. Saving faith lives in a broken heart, according to Thomas Watson. Saving faith lives in a broken heart. You hear people talk about brokenness. All I want is brokenness. And we'll even sing that, brokenness, brokenness is what I long for. You know that song? And people can be very emotional at that point. And that's fine, but it isn't talking about emotional brokenness. It's talking about brokenness over sin. We're broken over the things that hurt the Father heart of God. It's brokenness over sin. And this is what Thomas Watson is saying, is that saving faith lives in a broken heart. The person who understands how their sin is an offense to a holy God is a person who's understood his need or her need for a Savior. Unless there's any recognition of sin in a person's life, you will never, ever understand your need for a Savior. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, a few moments ago, you saw a slide of what was a fiber optic cable. And the whole function of a fiber optic cable is to transmit light. And it's kind of an end light. That light is transferred down this long optical fiber, and it comes out at the end. But if that optical fiber gets damaged somewhere in its intermediary parts, what happens is the light begins to flow out of those little portions and segments where it's broken. And see, as believers, we're to be like that fiber optic cable. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and he who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. Right? That's why walking in the Spirit is so important. We need to be growing in Christ-likeness. We need to pursue sanctification because it affects our worship. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. It affects our witness. What does the scripture say? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It affects your work. 2 Timothy 2, it says there are vessels for honor, vessels for dishonor. Make sure that you're a vessel for honor in order that God might use you for his glory. You know, it affects your prayer too if we don't pursue sanctification through the power of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 66 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And it affects our edification, being built up in him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, laying aside all evil, as babes desiring the pure milk of the word and growing thereby. That's why our growth in Christ-likeness is so essential. And Paul says, lay aside every encumbrance. Lay it aside. Yes, you're going to make mistakes, but it's not the perfection of your life. It's the direction of your life. Understand your motivation. Why do you do your spiritual disciplines? Is it to try to appease God? Is it try to placate a guilty conscience? Or is it because you simply love him and you want to know him better? We need to check our motivations and find out why we do what we do. It can look good, but if our motivation is less than knowing God, loving God, and serving God, then it's the wrong motivation. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It is simple obedience to His commands, walking as Christ walked. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for your grace today, because if it wasn't for your grace, I would not be here. And it seems like there's never a day that goes by where your Holy Spirit doesn't convict me in my own heart of something that displeases you. Not something that I have to try to placate you, but something that you want me to confess. It's something that you want to change in my life. Father, I'm thankful that you don't expect perfection. You understand our conflict. You know our struggle. And I love that verse in Psalm 103 where the psalmist wrote, As the Father has compassion on his children, so has our Heavenly Father upon us. For he knows our frame and that we are but dust. And Lord, I'm thankful that when we are the most dusty, you come along and you brush us off. You pick us up. You, the Son, and the Spirit say, let's try again. Let's try again.